The book of Esther. We're taking this book by itself, even though it is the third of the post-exile history books, as we would classify them today. Esther's story is a marvelous story. It's one of my favorite in all the Bible. It reads like a novel, and it's enjoyable reading. It is different from many other books because you will not find the name of God in this book. Nowhere in the book of Esther is God mentioned specifically. But God is very much throughout the book of Esther. It's 10 chapters, and most of the chapters, with an exception, are brief. So you could easily read through it from chapter 1 to chapter 10 this afternoon, if you haven't done so already. You may have noticed that the title of the message is Providence. Providence. This is one of those words that I mentioned earlier. You can just look it up in the English dictionary. It'll give you a good definition. First definition, and the one that we're principally looking at, is that it is divine care and protection, usually unseen. Usually unseen. And that's what the book of Esther really is. It's a book about God's providence. Second definition that you may find is just simply the word God. And overseas, at least by my reading, and particularly in Britain, you will find people talking about providence as a synonym for God. And that's what people do. But God is much more than providence. Providence is one of the great perfections of God. He watches over his people. He takes care for his people. And throughout the book of Esther, we see that providence. Now, Esther falls historically entirely in the period when the Persian Empire was the dominant empire in the Western world. And many of you know the story of Esther, but we'll recap it as we go through the book. But the principal theme here is that God's providence protects. God's providence protects. And I want to assure you that his providence protects today as it did in ancient times. And probably were I to give a pop quiz here, there are many here who could give testimony to God's providential care in their lives. Things that happened and could have turned out much differently than they did, but God intervened. And again, largely unseen, sometimes his providences can be explained away by a series of events and this sort of thing. You can explain them away in the book of Esther, too. But you can't read this book and come to the conclusion that all of this was totally accidental. And the first two chapters help us to understand that because God prepares the times. He prepares the times. Now, these are the times when the Persian Empire permitted the Jewish people to return to their homeland. We've already looked at this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And in these books, we see that they were enabled to rebuild the temple and then the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But many Jews did not return. And two who did not, especially for the purposes of this book, are Mordecai and his cousin Hadassah, whose Persian name is Esther. All right? And we're going to continue to use the name Esther because that's what's used throughout the book. But right at the beginning, she is identified for us by her Jewish name, Hadassah. And Esther had no parents. They were both gone. And her cousin, Mordecai, who probably was considerably older than she, was had taken her as like a daughter and was raising her. Well, how did God prepare the times? In your Bible, you have a Persian king called Ahasuerus. And In secular history, this is a fellow known as Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S. And this is the king that, if you've ever seen a movie about the 300 Spartans and the last stand at Thermopylae and this sort of thing, well, this is that Xerxes, same guy. Darius, who was this fellow's father, had decided to launch a punitive expedition against Greece, and they landed on the Grecian coast at a place called Marathon, and the Greeks from Athens met them there and defeated them on the beach and sent them packing, as it were, and a fellow named Pheidippides ran from Marathon back to Athens to announce the good news. And this is where marathon races have their beginning. And the legend is that Pheidippides running, and by the way, it's all uphill from the seacoast to Athens, so just keep that in mind. But anyway, Pheidippides was a great runner, and he made it to Athens, and the legend is that he died as he entered the city, and his final words were, "Victory." And in Greek, that's Nike. So now you know where your shoes come from. All right? So anyway, that's the legend. Well, that was Xerxes' dad. Xerxes becomes king, and later on, after the events of Esther, at least as far as I can tell, it's after the events of Esther, he decides to not just punish the Greeks, he decides to invade the Greek peninsula and just incorporate it into the Persian Empire. But he encounters these 300 Spartans. And by the way, there have been a number of movies that have been made on this. Please do not buy or watch the movie The 300. It was very popular a few years ago, but it's very inaccurate, especially with reference to the nature of Xerxes and his people. And I'll try and put this in Christian terms. It's icky, so don't do it. But if you want a film that is a good depiction of what went on, there's an older film from the 50s or 60s. I don't know when it was put out, but it's called The 300 Spartans, and it's pretty accurate historically, and portrays the people involved a little more accurately. In any event, this is the Xerxes who met his defeat, not at Thermopylae with the 300 Spartans, but later on at a naval battle called Salamis, where his fleet was destroyed by the Greek fleet, and he had to retreat back to Asia. In any event, this is that Xerxes. Now, this is a long introduction, isn't it? But we're in this first section, chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 introduces us to a woman called Vashti. Vashti in secular literature is the queen, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing her name correctly, Amestris. Anyway, she was a real Jezebel. I'll put it in more biblical terms. It would appear, despite things I've heard from preachers and teachers over the years, that this banquet and the summons by Xerxes was not some kind of lewd display. It was just simply that she rebelled against the king's command, and that's what they were concerned about, was the promotion of rebellion. And so Vashti, or Amestris, who even in secular literature is called a wicked queen, she was deposed as queen, and in chapter 2, there's a search made for a woman, a maiden, to replace Vashti as the queen. And this is where we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. And if you'll look in chapter 2, we'll just read a couple of verses here. Verse 15, Esther is one of the young women who is chosen. And I don't know if you'd call this a beauty contest. You can call it whatever you want. But anyway, she's one of the young women chosen. And to be on trial, so to speak, as the new queen. And no matter what happens, whether she becomes the queen or not, she'll be part of the king's harem from that time on. And so consequently, she's going to leave the household of Mordecai at this point. So it says in verse 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And it's the last sentence of this verse that's important. Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. She was a girl that everybody liked Esther. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, what is happening here? Well, God is setting the stage. He is providentially preparing the times. Now, nobody knows this. Not Xerxes, not Esther, not Mordecai, not Vashti, all these people that are involved. Nobody knows what God has planned or what's in the days to come. But God knows, and he is preparing everything. And so, verse 18 says, then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces, gave gifts according to the king's bounty. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. So even though she's now the queen, put this in more modern terminology, Esther does not put on any airs. She still considers her cousin Mordecai as her guardian, so to speak. She is the queen. She's the wife of the king. She is the queen of the most powerful nation in the world in her day. And certainly you would expect that she would flaunt her power. But she remains a humble person. So this ought to tell us something about the nature of Esther. But we have something to say here about Mordecai. And this is that Mordecai saves the king. Verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, and this is a position of power, this isn't a position of being demeaned or anything. But he was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. Keep that in mind. That will come up again before the story is through. It was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So, Mordecai tells Esther. Esther tells the king. It turns out to be true. And the plotters are discovered and hanged, executed as a result. Now, all this is just leading up to the main story. I think it's kind of exciting even to this point, but we haven't got to the main part yet. And so God's providence protects, and he is organizing things, preparing the times for the preparation for his people. And he does prepare his people for what is ahead. And chapters 3 through 6 give us the bulk of the story, what we would call the plot. And the plot has to do with a man that we haven't been introduced to yet. His name is Haman. And Haman is an Agagite, which sounds strange, and you know, you may want to try saying that three times really fast. But he is an Amalekite. And the Amalekites, from the beginning of the history of Israel, have been enemies of the nation of Israel. These are the people that attacked Israel coming out of Egypt. Joshua organized the people, and Moses went up on the hill and held his arms up, held the rod up. And when his arms got tired, they drooped, and Israel would, and the battle swayed back and forth. And Aaron and Hur came up and supported Moses' arms, and Israel won the victory over the Amalekites. They hadn't even got to Mount Sinai yet, but these people came out and attacked them. These are also the people that King Saul refused to obey God's word concerning and did not eradicate these people. And you can go back to 1 Samuel and read about this as well. Well, this is one of the descendants of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And he becomes upset with Mordecai. And the reason is because although Haman is given the premiership under the king of Persia, Mordecai will not bow down and pay homage to Haman. And Haman is incensed at this. And furthermore, Haman discovers that Mordecai is a Jew, and the Amalekites hate the Jews. And so not only is he going to get his revenge on Mordecai for this supposed insult, but he's going to eradicate the Jewish people throughout the Persian Empire. And so you can see a connection between Haman and a fellow who came along later, whose name also starts with an H, Hitler. And the point is, this is one of the early attempts at the genocide of the Jewish people. Because where else are there Jews other than within the Persian Empire? The Persian Empire stretched from India to the Mediterranean. Not many other places for Jewish people to live at this time. So he's going to try to eradicate the Jews. And furthermore, he guarantees the king that if he'll sign this decree, he, Haman, will pay into the king's treasuries what some have estimated to be $10 million for the privilege, in modern money, the privilege of eradicating this people. Of course, he has this story, as my dad used to say, this song and dance about how these Jewish people were constant rebels and would be nothing but trouble, and the king would be glad to be rid of them. Now, what the king doesn't know, and more importantly, what Haman doesn't know, is that the queen is a Jew. And herein the plot thickens, as some writers would say. And so, the king signs the decree, and Haman gets ready, and he, by the suggestion of his wife Zeresh, this is another choice female. And by the way, Esther is the key to this. She is the center of attention throughout the book. But Zeresh, who's, I don't know, I would have to say that she's kind of a witch, because she and the whole family are involved in soothsaying and the casting of lots. And they're the ones who make the suggestion to Haman that he ought to construct a gallows 50 cubits high. Now, the standard length of a cubit is a foot and a half, so you're talking about a gallows 75 feet high, 7.5 stories high, and he should hang Mordecai on this gallows. And Haman thinks it's a wonderful idea, and so he sets about with the construction. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, as the old saying goes, Mordecai finds out about this plot. And so in chapter 4, we have a conference between Esther and Mordecai. Now, the interesting thing is, Mordecai cannot go into the palace and talk to Esther face to face because they're not allowed to do that. So there's this servant who is a go-between carrying the messages back and forth. But what I want you to look at for just a moment is chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. And here, Esther reminds Mordecai that no one, not even the queen, can just go into the king's presence uninvited. If anybody does that, they're put to death unless the king holds out the scepter as a symbol of favor, and then they can go into the king's presence. But Mordecai said, told them to reply to Esther, verse 13, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." Notice the confidence of Mordecai in God's providence. If you keep silent, God will raise up somebody else to bring deliverance for the Jews. What was he basing that on? Well, he's basing it on all the promises that God had made in the past, starting with the Abrahamic covenant. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The Jews cannot be eradicated, and Mordecai knows that. Most people don't, but Mordecai knows it, and he says, if you keep silent, God will raise somebody else up to accomplish his purposes. But, middle of verse 14, "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" I think the King James says that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, who knows? Who knows? Mordecai is suggesting maybe this is the whole reason behind God's making you queen of the empire. This may be the reason. I don't know that for certain, but it could be the whole reason why you're here. Well, you and I know a little bit further than Mordecai knew at this point, and it was the whole reason. It was the whole reason. Now, why are you where you are right now? Why are you in Valdosta, Georgia in the year 2017? Well, we can all tell stories about how we got here and where we've been before and how it all, you know, and we can all give a trail behind us from where we were. I did not grow up in the South. So how did I end up in Valdosta, Georgia? Well, there's a trail and there's a tale, and I could tell that and bore you mightily, but the point is, I'm here because God put me here. And if you are living in God's will, that's the reason you're here also. Now, you may have connection with employment or family or any number of things, but if you're in Valdosta, Georgia, God wants you in Valdosta, Georgia. And you have a purpose. Now, you're not the queen of the Persian Empire. Nobody here is that. You're not, so far as I know, no one here is fixing to become the next president of the United States. And so it may look to you and me as though our purpose here is pretty minor, pretty low key, etc. Well, maybe it is. Or maybe it's not. Maybe it's a lot more important than any of us have any idea. But God has a purpose. His providence guides and orchestrates and protects. And here's an example of this. By the way, just so I won't forget it later, this whole story of Esther is the story of the consummation of the ages in microcosm. It is a prefigurement of what God is going to do at the end of this age, just before Jesus Christ returns to the earth. He's going to protect the Jews then, just like he did here, just like he protected them, I'll get it out in a minute, protected them 75 years ago in Europe. Many of them died, it is true, but God did not permit them to be eradicated. And furthermore, after the war was over, they went back to their homeland, the land of promise, and they're there to this day. Well, back to our text. Mordecai says to Esther, maybe it was for this reason that you came to the kingdom. So what's Esther's reply to this? Then Esther told them, verse 15, to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. It's just that simple. And beloved, it's just that simple for you and me. And we may face situations where it's either do what is right before God or go hide. And she says, there's nothing else to do. And so we'll prepare, but I will go in before the king, and if I die as a result, I die. What about you? Are you willing to die for Christ? Are you willing to die for the people of God and for the purpose of God? Esther was. So if the story, if all our information ended here, we'd still have a great story. Here is a woman who is at the pinnacle of power and prestige, and she's willing to die to do the right thing. Well, think about it. Think about it for yourself. So here we are, chapter 4. Chapter 5 is when we see that the gallows is constructed for Mordecai. They're casting lots. So maybe now you know why your memory verse is Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so, Zeresh and Haman and all his crowd at his house, they're casting lots like the dice. Only the lot is less complicated than the dice that we use. Not all these different spots, it's just yes or no, basically. And so they cast the lot. And by the way, as we'll see shortly, the word that comes up in the book of Esther is Purim. And that means lots, the casting of lots. So here they're casting the lots. And Haman is certain that his lot is his fortune, his luck is on the ascendant. And he is going to crush his mortal enemy, Mordecai. And so they tell him to build those gallows 75 feet tall. But one of the reasons is because Esther goes in before the king. This happens in chapter 5. And the king holds out the scepter because he really loves Esther. And so she comes before him. And she doesn't tell him anything about the plot. She says, what I'd like is for you and Haman to come to a banquet that I want to throw in your honor. And Haman is certain that, I mean, after all, she didn't ask for anybody else but me. And surely that means I'm high in favor. But chapter 6, the lots don't turn out so well for Haman. Because the king can't sleep one night. Ever had that happen to you? You've been restless, filled with insomnia? Well, the king couldn't sleep one night. You don't get the impression this happened often, but anyway, he called for the books of the Chronicles of guess who? Ahasuerus, you know, what happened. And he reads about this plot. He's reminded of it in the Chronicles. And he says, what did we ever do for Mordecai? Well, we didn't do anything for him. You know, he saved my life. Did we do it? No, we didn't do anything special for Mordecai. Well, the king says that's got to change. And so the next morning, Haman comes in, and Haman's his close advisor. He says, Haman, what should we do for the one who is to be honored by the king? And of course, Haman, he's so full of himself, he thinks, who else could it be but me? And so he ought to ride on the king's best horse, and somebody should go before him announcing this is what the king wants to do for those he honors. And the king says, that's a great idea, Haman. Do it for Mordecai. And so Haman is terribly humbled, abashed, but he's got to put Mordecai, his enemy, on the royal horse and in the royal robes and with a crown on his head and go before Mordecai as a herald saying, this is what God desires, or this is what the king desires to do for those that he honors. And guess what? He goes home, he's all in tears. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but he's crushed. And he goes home and tells what's happened to him. And Zeresh and her cronies or whatever, they're busy throwing dice or casting lots, however you want to look at it. They say, if this is what's happened so far, you're never going to defeat Mordecai. He's going to triumph over you. And if you look at the last verse of chapter 6, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And so this brings us to chapter 7 and 8. God preserves his people. Well, she has this banquet, and King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, says to Esther, listen, ask whatever you wish. Up to half the kingdom, it's yours. And she says, I want my life and the life of my people. That's all I want. And she tells the king there's a plot that's been launched to destroy me. And don't you love, in fact, look with me here at verse 3 of chapter 7. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed. And by the way, they were sold. Remember, Haman promised money to the treasury if he could do this. So money changed hands, as it were. We have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. Now, is that an exaggeration? Well, maybe it is a courtly exaggeration, but the point is, she's saying, if we had just been sold as slaves, I wouldn't have troubled you about it. It wouldn't have been worth troubling the king about that. But we're all going to be killed. And the king Ahasuerus asked Esther, who is he and where is he who would presume to do this? And bless her heart, Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Isn't this great? Isn't this great reading? Then Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now, here's the interesting thing. This has got to be the ultimate shocker. I'm surprised his heart didn't stop, Haman's, when he knew Mordecai was a Jew. He had no idea that the queen also was a Jew, but he knows it now. And so he's begging for his life from the queen, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. The king couldn't even stay in the room. he was so angry, and he walked out the door into the garden for a moment to get control of himself. Now, verse 8, when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king misunderstood. I mean, how could it get worse for this guy? You almost feel sorry for Haman here, in a sense. He's just trying to beg for his life, but the king misinterprets it. The king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. That means they put the death hood on Haman. He was done. And so, you know, later on we're going to see that many Gentiles became Jews as a result of this. I sure hope Harbona was one of these. I love this guy, Harbona. I hope he's saved because I'd like to meet him one day. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." Way to go, Harbona. "Behold, indeed." I've looked it up in the Hebrew, but it's what it sounds like. "Behold, indeed." But look, wow, you know, there's already a gallows. And the king said, "Hang him on it." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. So, does God preserve his people? Have mercy. Does he preserve his people? And if he does that for them, what about you and me? Why can't I remember his name? Dear me. A mighty fortress is our God. Help. Martin Luther, thank you. I don't know why I couldn't remember his name. You know, as he wrote, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Well, here it is. God is in charge. And so they hanged Haman, and the plot was thwarted. And in chapter 8, we see that even though the law of the Medes and the Persians can't be revoked, once the king signs it, he signs another law that allows the Jews to defend themselves and take their enemies captive. Verses 15 of chapter 8, very quickly. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. I need to, because Susa, and it's often in secular literature called Shushan, but Susa was the summer capital, the winter capital of the Persian emperors. Susa is very far south in what today is the country of Iran. And it's warm. And, of course, they don't have central heating in these days. So the point is, they would come down out of the mountains in the north during the winter and winter in the palace at Susa. So that's why mention is made here of Susa. But verse 16, "For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. And in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them." The fear of the Jewish people had fallen on them. How many people today fear the Jews? Or down through history? Not many and not often, but they do in this day. And they will again one day when their Messiah returns. In any event, many people became Jews. Now, you say, "Well, preacher, do you think all those people were saved?" No, I don't think so. Some of them just became Jews because it was politically expedient and socially expedient. But I suspect some did. I suspect some looked at these events and said, only the God of the Jews could do this. And so they became believing Jewish people. But there were conversions, I believe. And by the way, was that part of God's purpose? I believe it was. I believe it was. Genuine conversions. We don't know how many. Might not have been that many genuine conversions, but I believe there were some. People like Rahab and, you know, from other times, some few were brought to faith. Well, you say, how many purposes does God have? Well, ultimately, he's got one purpose, and that is to glorify himself. But he can have lots of paths to that purpose, and one of those is always salvation. That's one of his purposes today as well, that people will be saved. Does he have a purpose for Israel? Yes, he does. He's working it out even today. Does he have a purpose for other groups? Yes, he does. I'm not a multitasker. I'm lucky if I can get one task accomplished satisfactorily. But God can multitask. He can do it without any difficulty. And we see him doing it here. Well, God prepares the times and the people, and he preserves his people, and he promotes his people. Chapters 9 and 10, and in particular, and we're really just going to look at one little section of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary. Who turned it? Well, you could say Mordecai did, or Esther did, or Ahasuerus did, but I heard somebody say it. God turned it to the contrary. He's the one who turned everything upside down. Now, did he use people to do it? Well, certainly. He used the king and the queen and Mordecai. Mordecai becomes the prime minister of the empire, and he becomes an exceedingly important person. Very rich, very powerful. People were afraid of Mordecai. But let's read on. It was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, this is verse 2, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought them harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Why could no one stand before them? Because God had turned things around, and people were afraid of them. And there again, is there a natural explanation? Yes, suddenly it's become known that the queen of the empire, the favored one of King Xerxes, is a Jew. And so they're afraid of the Jewish people. Well, that will happen again at the second coming of Christ. It will happen again. And all this in fulfillment of God's promises. But again, I remind you that the term, and I don't know if I'm even pronouncing it correctly, but the term Purim, P-U-R-I-M, means lots. And this became a two-day festival among the Jews, still celebrated today. And while many of the festivals of the Jewish people involve repentance, maybe some mourning for sin, etc., Purim, by contrast, is a holiday. I'm told that Jewish children today dress up in costumes of their favorite characters in the story of Esther. And that this is a time when there's rejoicing. I could even show you pictures from a book that Sarah and I have of pastries that are made, that are special Purim pastries, not made at other times. But in any event, this has become a great holiday, even down to this very day, for the Jewish people. Now, what's this all about? Well, again, it's about the providence of God. He protects his people. He doesn't guarantee there was no protection for Haman, the enemy of God's people. No guarantee of protection for other peoples, but for the Jewish people, God has a special purpose for them, and he makes sure that they survive and ultimately prosper. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time of rejoicing with your people, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thank you, Father, that you have a program and a purpose that hasn't come to its end yet. And we thank you most of all for their Messiah and our Savior, the Savior of the whole world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been watching over his people Israel and is watching over the church to this very day. And we ask you, our Father, that he might be glorified, for we ask it in his name. Amen. And now, if we can have one more song, 243, Room at the Cross for You. Because if you're not a Christian this morning, there is room to become one of the children of God in this day.